1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. Shall we prepare for the study of God's Word by personal and private prayer and confession where necessary? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for the complete and absolute final answer to our personal sin in the work and the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And then we thank you that our Savior is alive, and we now live, we now enjoy the Christian experience through his life that he shares with us. We thank you for Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray for that that edification that comes by proper identification with your Word and your Spirit, that causes the growth of the mind of the Lord in us, the edification process. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Now I'm going to have to give you a little eisegetics before we begin verse 17. We can very imperfectly appreciate the effect produced by the first promulgation of the gospel. In the United States, we, most of us, have lived with the gospel practically all of our life in some form or another. I frankly cannot remember hearing the gospel before I was 9 years old. I don't think I did. Maybe I did. You might have heard Charles E. Fuller in the old-fashioned revival hour or something on the radio. Only in passing while I was turning over to listen to Fibber McGee and Molly or something like that. But the gospel came in the first century to a community generally with signs and wonders and diverse attestations of the affirmation of the Holy Spirit to its authenticity. The gospel announced a perfect equality of men before God, that in grace all men were equalized before the cross. All were sinners in need of a Savior. The gospel contained fantastic and glorious promises. It tended to ascribe temporal and insignificant everything that has to do with this world that is earthy. It predicted the certainty of the second coming of the Lord Jesus in great power and glory. Now, as that gospel would come to a community, those who believe were so stimulated in their souls that it tended to produce a ferment, an unsettledness in the souls of men. Still does that today. And it tended to, in some cases, for them to renounce their marital ties. In some cases, it tended for them to renounce all authority, sometimes in respect to governments, sometimes in respect of slaves to masters, and so on. Now, Paul, in this passage, is endeavoring to convince his readers that their relationship to Jesus Christ was compatible with any social relation or position they had. In other words, Paul had to correct an evil. Now, we were in a passage, the last paragraph that we discussed was verse 12 through 16. And in verse 12 through 16, the subject was, where two unbelievers marry, then one becomes a believer. The believer is not to leave the unbeliever. Now, this is the main idea in that whole passage. Parenthetically, we're told, if the unbeliever departs, if this one leaves, if this one deserts, then you're not to try to force that person's volition to live with the believer. Let them depart. But the unbeliever is not to leave. Now, in that context, in verse 17, Paul then parenthetically begins to correct this unrest that often occurs in conversion to Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each, the word every there, the word every there is the word each. It would include both men and women. Every one. Verse 17. I don't know if you can take intelligent notes today, because most of what I have to say is purely relative to the exegesis of the passage. Okay, that word is written down, but I can't see it, so let me look at the passage. Ekasto. E-K-A-A-S-T-O. This means to each one. Now, it could be masculine, but it also could be neuter, in which case it would include both, which I think it does. Now, in the critical text, the subject of this verb is really Lord. And then the subject of the second verb is God in the critical text. So what this says, the Lord, as the Lord, has distributed to each. And then the next statement is, as God has called everyone. Okay, now these are our two main statements. In the Textus Receptus, they switch these verbs. They say, God distributed and the Lord has called. I think the critical text is a little better, because the concept of the Lord distributing or apportioning and God calling is more consistent with the rest of Pauline theology. Regardless, it makes very little difference which one you make the subject. Okay, as the Lord has distributed. This happens to be a perfect tense verb. Perfect tense. And the verb itself, the verb is merizo. And it means, to divide or to portion out. To divide. To portion out. To distribute is the idea. And the concept there is our portion in life, our place in life. Our place in life. And the idea is what we're doing in life. We're married, we're unmarried. We're working as a mechanic or as a housewife, whatever the situation may be. This has something to do with a person's status or lot in life. Okay, now as the Lord has distributed to each one, as the Lord has distributed to each one, as God has called everyone. This calling, of course, is the effectual calling of God, or the status that the person was in when he was called, or the position that he was in when he was called to the gospel. Then he says, so let him walk. As the Lord hath distributed, as God has called, so let him conduct his life. That's what the word walk means. Keep walking in the status that you were called in when you came to the gospel. Now, the idea is this. If you became a believer after you married an unbeliever, this is the idea in the context. As a believer, you are not to force a separation. If the unbeliever does, it's okay to let him go. And the point simply is this: conversion does not render necessary change in our status in life in most cases. The Corinthians were so unsettled, so wrought up over the gospel, that they thought by making a radical change, they may improve their spirituality or their identification with the Lord. Paul says, no way. There's no need to make a change in most cases in what we are doing or what we have been doing. Now, at the end of that verse, he says, so ordain I in all the churches. Now, here we have a very powerful statement. This word ordain, so ordain I in all the assemblies. This word ordain is a, and by the way, you have an emphasis on the I. You have this I expressed. Here he's speaking with apostolic authority. That's what the I means. Apostolic authority. Ordain simply means to lay down the law. And in this case, it is a middle. This is a present middle. Indicative verb. This means I keep on ordaining this in all the churches. This is not something new. This is not something special for you. I'm not just laying down this concept so that to adapt to your situation. I say this in all the churches. Middle voice is he's intensely interested in the results of the action. I say this for myself to you. Okay? Indicative mode is the mode of reality. They were to make this a reality in their lives. And it's a reality that Paul is expressing this out of his own apostolic authority. We don't have that kind of authority today. That authority is gone because the office of the apostle is gone. What we have now we have the mind of the apostles written in the Word of God, and we can understand the mind and appropriate it to our own conditions. We do not need that kind of authority. Now in the Mormon-type situation, in the Episcopal-type situation, in the Catholic-type situation, with that kind of theology that they have, you have to have that kind of authority. See? Consequently, you have to have additions to the Scripture. Well, we don't need any. God has expressed Himself finally and completely in the Scripture. Our responsibility is to understand what it says and then appropriate it in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a very strong term. Paul is saying, I lay down the law in this matter, and this is what it is. Don't think by giving up your job or leaving your wife that you're going to be more spiritual or you're going to be more greatly accepted by the Lord. This is not true. Now, in verse 18, he makes the first application, verse 18 and 19. So the principle is, here is the principle. As the Lord hath distributed, as God has called, so let this person conduct his life. This is the principle. I got a lot of dirt on this because I brought it back from the mountains and didn't clean it off yesterday. This is the principle, okay? As the Lord has called, so let this person walk. Now, in verse 18, we have the principle applied. Verse 18 and 19. This principle is applied to a religious rite. A religious rite. R-I-T-E. Okay? A rite is a ritual. This ritual happens to be circumcision. Okay. Is any man called being circumcised or having been circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Now, in that case, the reference, of course, would obviously be to a Jew. Some of the Jews who came to understand their liberty in Christ sought to renounce their mark in the flesh relative to their former concepts as a Jew. And Paul says, don't bother to do that. That is absolutely unnecessary. The second reference in the illustration is to a Greek. Is any called in uncircumcision? Any heathen Gentile called who has not been circumcised? let him not be circumcised. And then in verse 19, you have the reason why. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Verse 19, why? Because circumcision equals zero. Uncircumcision equals zero. Now, what does it equal zero in relation to? Pardon? Spirituality or our relationship with the Lord. Yeah. It equals zero relative to our relation to the Lord. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, he picked up a young man in, we saw this in the book of Acts, didn't we? In the Lystra Derbe area, named Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Jew, but Timothy had never, for some reason, he'd never been circumcised. His father apparently was not living. He was living with his grandmother and his mother, who were very godly Jewish women. And Timothy came to know the Lord, apparently, on Paul's first missionary journey. And he had grown tremendously in the Lord. So he had expressed a desire to be with Paul, and so Paul decided to take him on his second missionary journey. Now, because Timothy was uncircumcised, he had a bad testimony with the Jews in the community in which he lived. He lived in Asia Minor. And he lived on a very popular trade route in Asia Minor, in a very important strategic position here with Antioch in Pisidia. And down this valley in Lystra was Timothy. And this is Gentile territory. Okay? Now, Timothy had a bad reputation among his own Jewish people in that area because he never had been circumcised. So Paul says to his evangelistic party, let's get Timothy circumcised. And maybe these Jews will hear us in these quarters. So Timothy got circumcised. Now, later on, after the legalistic controversy began with the Judaizers in the early church. Later on? Yeah. At the end of that journey. I think I'm right. No, before that. Before that, he had run into conflict with the legalizers in the church who were saying, it's okay to believe on Jesus, but that won't cut it all. You have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses. So Paul went up to Antioch of Syria, which was around the bend here, and had a confrontation with Peter, and then he went down to Jerusalem, had confrontation there, and many of these Jewish people were trying to force Titus to be circumcised. Jewish people who were professing Christ. And they were trying to force the issue. They were saying, unless these Gentiles who have been converted, and by the way, Titus was a Gentile, Timothy was a Jew, unless Titus is circumcised, he can't be saved. And Paul says, not on your life. We will not circumcise Titus under any condition because you're trying to put some religious aspect on the matter, some spiritual aspect, which is totally false. So circumcision is nothing. He repeats this concept in Galatians. Same idea. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Will you look at that passage? It's the book of Galatians, of course, where he fights this concept of legalistic ideas relative to spirituality. They have no bearing at all. So he says in verse 6 of Galatians 5, which is written approximately 6-7 years before 1 Corinthians. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love does avail much. Okay, back in 1 Corinthians. Circumcision is nothing, verse 19. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God. Now you have a verb understood. But the keeping of the commandments of God. And the verb understood is this, is much, or is everything. This is nothing, but this is something. Now in the passage, he is not, this idea here would be, the commandments of God here would be all the commands of the New Testament. Now, he's not telling us in the passage how to keep the commandments of the New Testament. He's simply saying it means a lot if we are fulfilling the commandments of the New Testament. This is important from divine viewpoint, but circumcision means absolutely nothing from divine viewpoint. So he's saying, don't try to force a radical change simply because you have become converted. Verse 20, he restates the principle. Let every man abide or remain in the same calling wherein he was called. Again, he's trying to avoid the radical changes wrought by emotionalism. No man should try to change his status in life simply because he has become a Christian. Now, I like that because in my background in Christianity, in the early background I had in Christianity in my 20s, I came under the influence of the teaching, the idea that is, if you really want to serve the Lord, why, go away to Bible school and study the Bible and then go to the mission field or be an evangelist or be a pastor or something in this regard. It wasn't that until I was maybe in the Lord, maybe 10 years, till I began to realize that studying the Bible is very important. Understanding the principles of the New Testament is very important to every believer. But as far as a believer serving the Lord, every believer serves the Lord. Every believer is 100% Christian. Every believer is in 100% in full-time Christian work. And full-time Christian work is a misnomer. It shouldn't be used publicly from a pulpit or by a representative of the Lord. Everybody's a full-time Christian. And it's deceiving. And it's misleading. Not so much deceiving as it is unintentional misleading to use this kind of terminology. Moreover, I discovered something else. And that was the concept that believers are gifted for their function in the body of Christ. In fundamental Christianity, the gift is often confused and garbled by the concept of the idea, were you called to preach? At what moment in your life were you called to preach? And the idea of that statement is that you became a believer here sometime, and then down the road, you received the call. No, you were called right here. You were called and gifted right here, sovereignly by the Holy Spirit for your function in the body of Christ. And you do not receive a call somewhere down the road, but somewhere down the road, you should become aware. You have awareness of your gift. You may be a teacher. You may be a serving type, which is a deacon. You may have the gift of exhortation. You may have the great capacity to encourage others in the Lord. You may have the gift of mercies. Every woman has a gift of mercy. You may have the gift of pastor-teacher. You may have the gift of evangelism. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to see that this, chapter 12, we're going to see that this gifting was done right here. But the awareness of the gifting comes with maturation. So what we should be encouraging our young people to do is not to come forward in some service and quote-unquote give their life to the Lord, not to dedicate themselves to missions, not to dedicate themselves, quote-unquote, to full-time Christian service. What we should encourage our young people to do is get involved with the Word of God and Jesus Christ, plan for your life by studying His Word, by growing in grace, by maturing in the Lord, so that when you do become aware, you'll be ready to function with your gift. And I sometimes think that you will not know until you are almost ready to function with it. And that's maturation. That's the same idea that is expressed here. You abide in the same calling in which you were called. Yeah, and the idea is you don't have to abide in that calling. But by changing your calling, you do not change the effect of your relationship with the Lord any. You see? You do not deepen your relationship with the Lord by changing your calling. You're a mechanic and you have a glamorous idea of what it would be to be a pastor. And you say, boy, I want to quit changing these nuts and bolts. I've been using that illustration too often. I guess my past is creeping up on me. You're a draftsman. You're an engineer, and you sort of glamorize the pastorate. So you quote, unquote, you leave all to be a pastor. And you find out that you weren't gifted to be a pastor, so you're back on the bench again. You have all kind of guilt hang-ups. Well, you probably never should have left in the first place until you were sure of your gifting. Very strong principle, reiterated in verse 20, let every man abide in the calling wherein he was called. Okay? Remember that this comes in a context where the unbeliever, two unbelievers have been married, then one becomes a believer, and the one who becomes a believer may try to force the situation. One day I was sitting in my office in here, and a guy motored up in his Corvette. In with his sunglasses dangling, and I'm in the office. He says, hello, I'm so-and-so. I know Bob Thien. I said, that's good. He said, just coming in town. He said, need a place to stay. I said, well, there's a motel down here on Evans right around the corner. I don't know what the prices are. You can use the phone if you want to call him. Oh, no, I thought maybe there might be somebody I could stay with. I said, I don't know you from Adam. You come in here and drop a name. Anybody can come in here and drop a name. I don't know who you are. It wouldn't be fair to me to ask somebody from this fellowship to put you up. Well, that kind of took him back a step. Later on, I found out he needed it. He told me he was I can't remember if he was a lawyer or what he was. He was a professional person. But he said he was driving around the country looking for his right woman. And he had a wife and five kids back in Philadelphia. And I said, you left her? He said, yeah, I left her. I didn't ask him if she was a believer. I says, I'll tell you a good place to start. Go back to Philadelphia and find your home address and give her a call. Good place to start looking for your right woman. Well, he didn't hang around very long. He kind of had this idea. Force a radical change. Deepen our spiritual relationship with the Lord. Nonsense. Look at the second illustration of this. First illustration came in the 19th to 20th verse. The the first illustration was a religious relation, a religious. What word did I want to use? I wrote it down. Let's see here. Well, it had a religious aspect to it. Here is the illustrations. You have two, or applications. In verse 19 and or 18 and 19, we have the circumcision, which was a religious rite. Now in verse 21, we have slavery. Slavery was a social concept or a social position. Art thou called, were you called to the Lord, being a slave? The word servant there is the most servile term in the New Testament. It's the word doulos. Whenever Paul wants to call attention to his position in Christ, he calls himself a doulos of Jesus Christ. This means slave. Have you been called while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. Care not for it. Don't be over anxious about it. But if you can be freed, if you can be made free, fine, use it. Go ahead, use your freedom. You don't have to stay in slavery. You're not forced to stay in slavery. You're forced to stay in slavery under your calling in God. But you're also not forced to leave slavery in your calling of God. Neither is going to improve your spiritual relationship with the Lord. Okay? Verse 22 now, second principle. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, his job is to be a slave. He is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Okay, in other words, to be a slave in your job, in your relationship to the Lord, you're free. And if you're a free man, your relationship is the Lord, you're his slave. You belong to the Lord now. Okay, this is a proper sequence now. Watch what comes follow. What's the proper sequence that follows? You are bought with a price, verse 23. Now again, the reason, see? Reason. You are bought with a price. Now this word bought is the word redeemed. Redeemed. In this case, it happens to be a passive form of exagorazo, I think I wrote it down. Yeah. Agoresteta. Agoresteta. A-G-O-R-E-S-T-H-E-T-E. This is an aorist passive. Indicative. The aorist tense is the ball of wax tense. It calls attention to the fact that the action is absolutely complete. There needs to be no more purchasing. It's all paid for and it's all in one ball of wax. It's a ball of wax fact that your redemption is complete. The passive voice means that somebody else had to pay the price. You couldn't pay it yourself. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. It's a reality that somebody else has paid the price of your redemption. Okay? Agorazo is a beautiful word. There are three words for redemption in the New Testament. I don't know if I've gone over with these with you before or not, but if I have, suffer them for a minute. Agorazo. Agorazo means to buy in the slave market. To purchase in the slave market. Okay? Now there's another word. All three of these are translated redeemed. This would be the whole concept of redeemed in the New Testament in three words. The next one is exagorazo. It's the same word with a preposition affixed to it, prefixed to it. Exagorazo. Exagorazo. Now, exagorazo, see, has that concept of to purchase in the slave market, in the agorazo, but then the ex means out of. To purchase out of the slave market. And the idea is, once you purchase it out, it's never going to go back, never to be resold. The third word that is translated redeemed in the New Testament is the word lutrao. L-U-T-R-O-O. Lutrao means to set free by paying a price. I was so excited when I discovered these principles relative to these words. It was such a blessing to me. And then one day I was reading Scofield somewhere in Romans, and I see he had it all in his footnotes, all three words. So if you want to learn more about it, look at Romans there somewhere where the word redemption is used, probably in the fifth chapter. In the old Scofield, it's on the right-hand page. That would be the fifth chapter. When Jesus Christ paid our redemptive price, he purchased us out of the slave market of sin. He didn't just purchase us out, though, as if it were a temporary situation. He purchased us out with the idea that we would never be sold back to the slavery of sin again. When Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, he also set us free from the bondage of the sin nature. The believer does not have to live under the terrible bondage that sin produces in every unbeliever. Oh, you are now, the principle in this passage is, you are bought with a price, hence be not servants of men, but you would be servants of what? Christ, the person who paid the price. Yeah, right. Be not slaves of men. Okay? Now, all he's doing in verse 23 is reaffirming. He's reaffirming the idea that all believers are in their, whatever their calling they're in, they're not to be men pleasers. They're not to work at a job just to please somebody who is their boss. They are to do their work as unto the Lord. Their work is sacred to the Lord. So they don't serve as eye pleasers. Look at the Colossians, which is so clear on this, and it's addressed to slaves there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, he says almost the same thing in Ephesians when he's given advice to servants. Colossians 3 and verse 22. This word servant, again, is the word doulos in the plural. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now, that makes the worth ethic that the Puritans had a very scriptural thing, that our work is not to be done with the concept that we are just pleasing men, but with the concept that we do this as unto the Lord. That makes all the difference in the world. Now, I'll grant that you get up in the morning and you get the family off and you wash the dishes, you wash the silverware. Then they come home from school, and husband comes home from work, and you wash the dishes again. You wash the silverware again. Now, I'll grant that after you do that about 360, no, you don't even have to do it that much. Just about five times is enough. And then you get bored with it. Now, that isn't the most exciting thing to look forward to, washing dishes. I don't think it is. But if we can, if a woman can wash dishes with the concept that this is God's calling in her life, that she's caring for her family, that washing dishes is a is something good for the health of her family. And she's caring for her family as her calling in life, and for her children, for her husband. She takes this seriously as a responsibility from the Lord. And I want to tell you, that's going to affect your attitude in washing dishes. That's the idea here. Making a radical change is not going to improve your relationship with the Lord one bit. So in verse 24, he repeats. Boy, I like this. This is the third time he's repeated in about five verses. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now, how many times has he repeated it? Concept. Repeated. Verse 17. Verse 20. And verse 24. Abide in the calling. And the idea added in 24 is with God. And here, the preposition is para, from which we get our word parallelogram, or parallel. Parallel lines are two lines equidistant apart, that if extended, they would not meet, unless you extend them into the fourth dimension, in which case they may meet. This means beside. Beside. In company with. That's great. I like that. I remember one time I was on a job and I had a master's degree. I told you about this one time. I had a master's degree in literary Koine Greek. I translated the whole New Testament. I had taught a year. Then I ended up, I didn't have a job. And I got a job in a factory here, a manufacturing company, Minneapolis Honeywell, working as a toolmaker. And I had some struggle with that because I felt I should be involved in quote-unquote full-time Christian service. So I began to read the New Testament on my lunch hour. I began to read. I took this. I had this Novum Testamentum Graece in my toolbox. And I had a little lexicon about that thick that would fit in your coat pocket I had in there. I began to read that on my lunch hour. And once you know, the Lord directed me to this passage in Colossians that we just read. And I said, well, I got to change my attitude toward this. So there weren't too many people around because it was second shift. So I began singing hymns. Those of you who have heard me sing know that the people there were in undue persecution by that. But you know, through that, a guy, a fella who came through there occasionally, heard that and came over to me and asked me if I was a believer. And I met the only believer then on a second shift. That's how I met him. Never forgot that. It's not work so much that is bad. It's our attitude toward work. And if we can have the attitude that our work is really under the calling of God, that we are abiding therein beside in the company with God, then that our attitude's going to change. It's going to help us. Now, it does not mean, on the other hand, suppose there is a believer who wants to, quote-unquote, improve his lot. The issue is this change that you're going to make in the will of God? That's the issue. You're not forced. God is not twisting your arm up your back and saying you have to sweep floors the rest of your life. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, don't get the attitude that by making a change, you're going to improve your relationship with the Lord. That's the point in the passage. See? Often with the inculcation of the gospel, with the believing of the gospel, there is a restlessness in our souls. And that restlessness then often produces incorrect conclusions about a matter. And we may pursue that. You may be in a context where you have been married to an unbeliever, and you think that you're going to prove your lot by leaving the unbeliever. The whole context here is saying, don't let that happen to your mentality. If the unbeliever wants to depart, that's a different issue, but don't you be the one who forces the issue. Okay, that ends that paragraph. Are there any questions? Maybe I can try to answer. Paramount concept in the paragraph is not so much what we are doing with in life, but the idea that our relationship to the Lord is paramount. That's the important thing. He that is belongs to the Lord, even though he may be a slave, is the Lord's freeman. And he that is free is the Lord's servant. All right. Let's move on then. We'll introduce what we're going to do next week, and then we'll quit. Now in verses 25, let's review, shall we? In verses 1 through 7, verses 1 through 7, we had general advice about marriage. This is the most extant section on marriage in all of the Bible. In verses 8 and 9, we had just advice to the unmarried. Okay? Then in verses 10 and 11, we had advice to married, where both are believers. Then in verses 12 all the way to the 24th verse, we have advice to married where one party becomes a believer. I use this section for counseling all the time. In verse 25, now the paragraph we're going to be in next week, through 40, we're going to have advice or counsel to the unmarried again. And here he has two classes. He has virgins and widows. All right. Now, verse 25 is important, both for what's said and what is not said. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Okay. Verse 25, Paul is saying, I give my nomen. Gnomen. G-N-O-M-E-N. Now, gnomen means opinion. I observe certain facts in a situation, certain things that are happening, and I come up with an opinion, a judgment. Okay. Which means he is not stating some command. He's not going to give a command. When he gives a command, he gives it with apostolic authority. When he says, I'm giving an opinion, he's just giving it as a spiritual person or a person rightly related to the Lord with some experience in life. So to the virgins, he's going to give an opinion relative to the situation in which they find themselves. Now, apparently, he had some questions. We're in a section where he's answering questions that have been presented to him. There was a question relative to to believers going to court in chapter 6. In chapter 7, there were some questions relative to marriage. In chapter 8, there's going to be some questions relative to things sacrificed to idols. Okay? In chapter 12, there's going to be some questions, or 11, some questions regarding the Lord's table. Chapter 12, some questions regarding the use of spiritual gifts. Well, apparently, this is in reply to some questions. And Paul says, I don't have any direct revelation of the Lord. He is also saying, I don't have any direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. I'm giving my advice. Now, the Holy Spirit opts to record the advice under inspiration. See? So the advice we have under inspiration, the exact advice that Paul had given the virgins in this situation. Okay. I suppose, notice the way he says this now, verse 26. Here he is thinking, rationalizing. I suppose. I think. See? No direct command. I think it is good. Now, the word good here is the word kalos. And kalos does not mean intrinsically good or innately good or in essence good. This means good in the sense of being good for the situation. Okay? You know, something can be innately good, like the essence of Jesus Christ is innately good. That would be the word aletheia. Aletheia. For those of you who are interested, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia means good in essence. Okay. Now, Paul is saying, I think it would be good. He expresses it. The preposition for is dia plus the accusative, which means because of the present distress. So if we were to translate that literally, it would be because of the present distress. Now, I want to say something about that present distress. It isn't that the distress had hit at the moment that Paul was writing. It's that it's potential. It is a standing near distress. It is the word enestosan. Present is enestosan. E-N-E-S-T-O-S-A-N. If you were to look that up, you'd have to look that up in an analytical, because that is a weird verb. That's from histomy. And it means in histomy means to stand or to put or to place, and in would be to place in. The idea of this verb is standing near. Standing near. Or we would say impending. It's looming large. The word distress is simply some type of a necessity or stress situation. We mentioned this verb before, but we didn't talk about it, this verbal. The idea is that there was some calamity that was about to happen. And Paul is anticipating it. Some persecution on the church, most likely. And he did not want these believers who were single to have to go through the persecution in a married state. It would have been more difficult for him. It would have created greater problems. So he's saying, I think it would be good, or good for the situation, good because of the standing near distress. Keep reading. That it is good for a man so to be. What does that mean? That it is good for a man so to be. Well, how is the man that he's talking to? What's he talking about? What is the man in this case? Married or single? Single. Yeah, this is the essence verb. Einai. Happens to be an infinitive. E-I-N-I from I-me. Okay, Einai. Present active infinitive. status quo. It is good for a man to maintain his status quo. Status quo of what? His status quo of singleness under a distressful situation. In verse 27, he illustrates it. Are you bound to a wife? There is our word bound, by the way, that we had back yonder. That meant when the unbeliever deserts, then that bond is loose. The bond is dissolved. Perfect tense. Are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed from her. Are you loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But, verse 28, and if you do marry, then you have not sinned. See? But my advice is, under the impending distress, don't get married. See? Now, what do we do in that kind of situation? Under an impending distress, everybody gets married. Remember World War II? Huh? Remember my uncle coming home and had a three-day pass and says, I want to get married. He had it all planned. Quick, let's get married. All the GIs going off to war got married before they left. They were on a leave, on a furlough. And that was disastrous in most cases. Well, no, I won't say it that way. In a lot of cases, it was disastrous. Just didn't work. Women ran around, men ran around, destroyed the marriage. The advice of Paul in this situation, we do not know what the distress was here, but whatever it was, he says, my advice is stay single. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. I'm not laying down some law. He's giving advice. Okay? Next week we'll take up right there. Any questions? I can't encourage you enough to interact and understand this passage, because there are so many marital problems today, and there are a lot of believers involved who do not understand this chapter. And when you show them what the chapter means, then they're helped. See? You have lots of opportunity to use this chapter, guarantee you. So I can't encourage you enough to stick with it. So we thank God for the time. Thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that the spiritual principles of this passage will be made clear and relevant to each believer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.